All right, beloved, we're going to finish Psalm 37 finally tonight. It only took us four sermons. Woo! So let's look at it. Open up. I know it's taken us a while to get through with this, illnesses and stuff and First Wednesdays and Fall Festival. To be honest, I almost let what y'all did a couple Wednesdays ago sort of tie a bow on it and move on, but I couldn't do it because I just didn't want to pass over these final exhortations without looking at them with y'all. Yes. Yeah, I'll tell you all that at the end. So let's do this. Let's read Psalm 37 and then we'll pray. And then I just want to kind of do a quick overview like we've done before and then get into the very final verses of this psalm. Let's look at it. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. For he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he's brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright. For there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and he saves them because they take refuge in him. Man, I love that psalm. Let's pray together. Lord, the more I read this psalm and the more I study it and the more that I think about it and meditate on it and dig into it, the more I love it and I love its message. The more I love the promise of your steadfast faithfulness to your people, the trust that we can have in your providential hand, your unfailing love and gracious preserving of your people. I pray, Lord, that even though we're becoming familiar with the psalm over the last several weeks, that, Lord, it won't be something with which we become overly familiar to the point where the message is missed, to the point where the truth is sort of just rolls off our shoulders without penetrating our hearts. I pray, Lord God, that you would use this time to unfold these final verses in Psalm 37 and Lord God, use them to rebuke and correct and encourage our hearts and to fashion us and to shape us and to mold us, Lord, more after the likeness of our Savior, to strengthen our faith and to kill our doubts, to, Lord God, embolden our obedience, and, Father, to put to death our disobedience. May you use these words, Lord, in the way that we desperately need them to be used in our souls. We love you and we praise you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I've said this several times. I'll say it again. This psalm holds a really special place in my heart because this is one of those passages of Scripture that, for me, snaps everything back into focus. When I'm out of focus, this snaps everything back. And it calms my soul and it rebukes and it reproves my doubts and it feeds my faith. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that, but one of the main ones is that David's progression of thought here and his confidence and his certainty, his fatherly correction are exactly what my soul needs to hear. You know, like this psalm has the settling effect for me of sort of sitting down with a wiser and a more seasoned and steadfast brother or father in the faith. That's just how it feeds my soul. You kind of know what I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, everybody, we've all got like that one person or maybe a couple people that, you know, when we're troubled, we can sit down and we can talk to that person and that person can take all that we're troubled with and make it make sense, you know? And David does that for me. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, David does that for me. And that he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this isn't just David's wisdom, makes it all the more valuable, right? So let's look at this again. And very briefly, I want to just consider how David, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has counseled us in this psalm. From the very jump, he says to us in verse 1, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." And he jumps right into the fact that, you know, very candidly, that there's a temptation for God's people to fret. We are tempted to fret, to be anxious, and to be angry with God. We are tempted to, and that's what that word fret means, we are tempted to be disillusioned with God, to be discontent maybe with His providence in our lives as we see it compared with the people that are ungodly and are worldly. And as a result, to have like just hatred basically towards evildoers and the wicked and have like just a heart of envy towards their situation. And David jumps into that, jumps into the deep end of the pool immediately because he knows that's a temptation for all of us. It is, right? But David wants to counsel us because he's been there. And he sees the big picture, right? He knows, first of all, that the prosperity of the wicked is what? It's what? It's futile. It's passing. It's empty. It's never going to last, right? But beyond that, he points us to the antidote for fretting, which is what? Faith. Right? It's faith. The remedy to fretting is to remember and to hold fast to the covenant of faith that you have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant of faith that He has made with you. The covenant of grace that goes beyond our temporal lives, that's infinitely more rewarding than anything that this world can possibly provide us. He has a very eternal perspective on everything in this psalm. And He refocuses our hearts. And He says, look, instead of fretting, I've got a better idea for you. I have a more excellent way. If you were to paraphrase Paul, I have a more excellent way for you. I have a more excellent way. Here's what the more excellent way. Honor and serve the Lord. Give yourself to bearing fruit in keeping with godliness. Make faithfulness to God your ally against fretting against God's providence. Be about the things of God. And don't just sit there and be consumed by your emotions or your feelings or your own reason, right? In fact, the centerpiece of his counsel really is the command that he gives to us in verse 4, to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Everybody in the world is looking for delight in something, aren't they? Right? I mean, people look for satisfaction in something, don't they? Like, nobody enters into a career field generally saying, you know what, I'm going to do this because this is the most unsatisfying thing in the world to me, and I just want to be dissatisfied for the rest of my life. Does anyone do that? No, that's the reason you leave the job you're in, right? That's the reason you do something else. Delight is like hardwired into us. We want to be satisfied, right? And David's counsel is, look, you can try to delight yourself in a million different things. You can try to delight yourself in a myriad of different things, whatever they may be. Solomon talked about that in Ecclesiastes. Man, when you read Ecclesiastes, Solomon chased after everything under the sun to try to find satisfaction. And he found it nowhere, right? Except in this, you know, God. Fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's it, right? It's the beginning and the end of it all. And what David is saying is, look, delight yourself in the Lord. He's unchanging. He's faithful. He's wholly satisfying. And when you do that, when you find your delight in the Lord, when you make it your mission, I'm going to delight in my God. And you do what makes for delighting in him. The promise is God will give you the desires of your heart. And why is that? Why is that? Huh? Because you put him first. Why else though? What's the big thing? Because the desires that you have are what? Are his. It's his will, right? Then David goes on to give us some practical and much needed advice, right? Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. I want to really emphasize something here. I think it's important. David's calling us here to both conviction and action on our part, okay? He's calling for both a passive and an active faith. What's the difference between passive and active faith? Passive faith is what? What is that? What is a passive faith? That's not necessarily a bad thing. What is passive faith? It's the acceptance of what? Come on now. Come on, people. What is passive faith? It's the acceptance of what? Biblical truth. It's the acceptance and the affirmation of biblical truth. It's saying, yes, that is absolutely biblical truth. That is absolutely spiritual truth. It's the affirmation of spiritual truth as a conviction of your heart. But here's the deal. Faith that stays there is not faith fully expressed. Okay? And it's not pleasing to the Lord. You can have all kinds of convictions in your heart, but those convictions must lead to what? Action. They have to. And the idea here is committing your way to the Lord. That's an active thing. David says, here's the solution to fretting. Here's the way that you find real faith. Here's what you do. Here's the way your faith is bolstered. Commit your way. Resolve to follow the Lord's leadership and his guidance. Commit your plans. Commit your person. To commit yourself entirely to willingly and gladly submitting to the yoke of his leadership. Confidently trusting in him and in his steadfast love for you. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do I actively commit my way to the Lord? How do I actively do that? Well, maybe I should have talked about this way back when we went through this. How do you actively commit your way to the Lord? How do you do that? Like, what must you do?
You pray and believe.
Okay.
He's gonna carry us through.
Reading of the Word of God.
Okay. Keep going.
Actively worshiping.
Keep going. Okay, involve yourself in ministry. Keep going. Involve yourself in the fellowship of the... What are all those things? The what? We call it shorthand. We have a shorthand for them. Three words. The blank of blank. The means of grace. The way you commit yourself to the Lord is not some mystery. It's by making use of all the means of grace that God has given us to know him and his will. And then to resolve, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, to actually obey his commands and believe with a whole heart that he will ultimately vindicate your trust in him. Now, what does David do right here? I'll tell you what he does. He strikes the death blow to what has been historically sort of a popular pseudo-Christian position called quietism. Do you know what that is? That's where you've heard it this way. You've heard let go and let God, right? Where you just kind of Jesus take the wheel. That's the, you know, Carrie Underwood version of it, right? It's the idea of I have no responsibility over my spiritual walk or my spiritual maturity or my spiritual growth or anything else in my life at all. He does away entirely with the idea of quietism here, as if we've got no control over our lives or our emotions and no responsibility for our spiritual condition. We do. If we didn't, he wouldn't say to you, commit your way unto the Lord, would he? Right? Tracking with me? Everybody there? All right. Then he encourages us what? To be still or quiet. To be quiet before the Lord. Why is that good advice? What does he mean by that, first of all? Be quiet, be still before the Lord. What do you think he means by that? Context, think about the context here. The context is fretting, being disillusioned with God, being upset over the way things are going for you as opposed to the worldly guy. So what do you think he means when he tells you to like be still? Shut up is what he's saying. In a godly, nice way. He's saying, be quiet. That's what he's saying. It's the idea of be quiet. Be quiet in your complaining before God. Think about it, man. How foolish is it to complain against God's providence? Does it help? Has anyone ever benefited by complaining against God's providence? Look in history. Look in the Bible. Did Moses ever benefit from complaining against God's providence? Did he? That whole scene where God calls him to go and be the deliverer of the nation of Israel, and he keeps giving him excuse after excuse after excuse until finally God gets mad. Did that work out well for him? No, right? So that's the whole thing. Be quiet in your complaints before God and be patient in the results. The results don't happen immediately, do they? Right? They don't happen immediately. And he calls us to strike at the power of fretting by pursuing meekness, right? You remember why I said that? I don't know if you remember or not, so I'm going to tell you. I said the issue with meekness is this. The reason he calls on us to pursue meekness is because the source of fretting is self-importance, isn't it? It is self-assertion. It's self-exaltation. It's I know better than God. It's self-glorying. It's my entitlement. It's what God owes me. And that's the very opposite of meekness. The idea of meekness is to know and to keep before our own minds continually our proper place before God. Stay in your lane, right? Don't get too big for your britches, right? All of those kinds of things that you heard growing up. And as we do that, as we pursue meekness, what happens? Well, we will find ourselves delighting in abundant peace. That is, inward peace and peace with God and peace in God. Then, I'm going to move a little quicker. Then in verses 12 through 27, David lays out this series of contrasts. Remember, between the godly and the ungodly. He presents us sort of the legacy. Here's the legacy of the godly. Here's the legacy of the ungodly, right? The difference both in their present character and their future destiny. The wicked, he describes, as those who, you know, hate the righteous and they plot their destruction because they're convicted by the life of the righteous. Wicked people don't like righteous people because they're convicted by it. That's the issue, right? And so they foment plans. They do their best to destroy them. And God says, and David says, but you know what God does? God brings their plans to eternal failure. No matter what they might attempt to do to the upright, they never succeed because what they can't do is touch the one thing that's untouchable, which is your soul, if you belong to the Lord, right? They can have your body, your reputation, anything else. They can't touch your soul, right? God will defend us. In fact, many times the devious plans will be their own undoing. The legacy of the wicked man or wicked woman is frustration and self-destruction, but the legacy of the righteous man or woman is security in the Lord. Then he contrasts the wicked and the upright by saying, and I love this because it's so true, that whatever the righteous man might have or the righteous woman, whether it's little or much, as compared to the wicked, here's the truth. What he has is far richer, far better, far greater than the wicked man because it's blessed by God, right? The righteous man, because he's got the Lord, enjoys what he has in peace and in love and in the blessing of God. But the wicked guy never enjoys anything he has. Why? He's always striving. He's always wanting more. He's always, this is not enough. I got to have more. I got to have this. I got to have that, right? Always anxiously grasping for something else. In fact, I love what David says when he says the reward of the wicked is to have his own arms broken. Remember what I said about the arms? The arms are the symbol of the wicked man's what? His strength, but also of his what? His grasping and his striving and his desiring and he's trying to get stuff. Those arms get broken. The clinging and desiring gets broken. While the reward of the righteous is to be upheld by God's own arms. And then David describes what that looks like. How God's intimately involved in the days of the upright, right? He knows our days. He knows whether they're prosperous or they're difficult. And he causes both of them to work together for our good. And he knows, you know, the actions, the works of our days, the actions that we do in faith and in love and to his honor and to his glory. And so we receive an inheritance. We receive a heritage, an eternal and a never fading inheritance from the Lord. The lives of the wicked, on the other hand, like David said before, they go up in smoke. When it's done here, it's done. That's it, except for eternal judgment in hell. The success and fame and prosperity of the wicked, temporary smoke. And then he gives us this defining characteristic, which I think I've seen borne out. David describes the difference in the conduct of the righteous and the wicked when he says the wicked are takers, right? They're always borrowing and they're never repaying. That is so true. I have seen that. The people that are spiritually destitute of any real faith at all in Christ, they're like the leeches and the suckers, right? Whereas the righteous are the ones who are always givers. And they're full of mercy, and they're generous, and they're willing to give for the good of somebody else, and they're willing to give even to their own pain, and they're willing to do it because in Christ they've got everything that really matters. So they're not grasping all the time. They can freely give with the open hand, right? And then he sums up this section, basically, by saying, look, the difference between the wicked man and the righteous man is one has found favor with God and the other one hasn't. And he says, you know, he gives his own personal testimony as a man who's been around. He says, you know, I've been young, now I'm old. I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. He's like, look, when I look at it, here's what I've seen. The overwhelming evidence is this. Those who are faithful to the Lord, God blesses those. He blesses the righteous. He really does. They're not forsaken of the Lord. They always have what they need. He's ever able to lend. His children are blessed. Like, it's just, that's what I've seen. Not so for the wicked. But then as we get into this last section, David gives to us his final exhortations. And here's what this is. David's a preacher whether or not he realizes it right here. Because what David is doing here is a lot like what I do at the end of a sermon when I give you like the takeaways, right? Here are the takeaways, right? And I give you like three things that here are the takeaways from this sermon that you need to take. Or here's how this text that we just looked at should impact our lives, right? And it's the same thing here. Let me show you what he does. This is so cool. In a series of just a few, you know, chunks of verses, he gives our application to us. Okay, look at verses 27 through 29 again. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. What's the first takeaway from David? Well, here's what he's saying. In light of everything I just told you, in light of everything that I've just laid out there for you, listen to me. Turn away. Repent. Be done with evil. Be done with fretting. Put that sin away. Being anxious, being faithless, being angry, being displeased or despairing over what God is pleased to do in his you know, providence. And instead, do what is good. Do what's pleasing in the eyes of God. What's pleasing in the eyes of God? Faith, right? Faith is pleasing to God. He said, do good. From faith and out of faith. In other words, be obedient to his word. Now, here's what I'm going to say to you. Intellectually, we know that. We look at that takeaway and we go, yes, absolutely. Intellectually, we absolutely agree with it. That's the course of life that leads to blessing. Right? But again, this truth is to lead to action. So that means actually turning away from fretting when it begins. Putting it to death. Killing it with the word of God and then doing good. Seeking out, you know, seeking to walk by faith. And the reward, he says, is that you get to dwell forever in the promised land of God. For us, it's heaven, right? Actually, these words really make me think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when he's with the crowd in John chapter 6 and they want to know, what are the works of God that we need to be doing? What are the works? What are the works of God, right? They're all wondering about what are the good things they need to be doing. And Jesus answered him and said this is the work of God. The Ten Commandments. No, that's not what he said. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What is it? This is the work of God, that you do what? That you have faith, that you repent and believe. So David's first takeaway is repent and walk in righteousness so you can inherit the land and be preserved forever. And the backbone of this promise, okay, what gives strength to this promise is what he says here, is the fact that the Lord loves justice. Now, when we think of that, so, you know, lots of times we think of that from like the criminal justice system kind of thing, that kind of, but what this, the idea of that word justice is that God loves what is right and true, and he loves to do what is right and true. God loves what is right and true, and he delights to do what is right and true. And so therefore, the Lord delights to reward righteousness, but he doesn't fail to punish unrighteousness. That's the idea here. And he won't fail to reward his saints. So turn away, do good. God will reward you. He never fails to reward his saints because God loves justice. Then David says in verses 30 and 31, look at it. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. The second takeaway, David provides to us in the form of a proverb. Okay? And it's an encouragement here to love the word of God. Why? Well, so that you'll have right thinking that leads to right speech and right actions. That's the idea. Look, we know from the testimony of Scripture, and specifically from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, what? His mouth speaks, right? So follow the reasoning of David here. Follow what he's saying. He's encouraging us to have mouths and tongues that can utter wisdom and justice. And really, the word for utter can be understood as to have mouths and tongues that meditate or devise or muse upon, think deeply about, are moved by, you know, wisdom. And so he is encouraging us to set our minds on the wisdom of God, meditate on it, think on it, have it inform the way that we think and feel. And as a result, we will speak words that are in keeping with God's truth. We'll make judgments that are in line with God's character. We'll speak in ways that reflect a faith-filled heart. We will not fret. We'll speak wisdom. We'll speak justice. Well, how do we do that? Well, here it is. It's by having the law of God in our hearts. It's by having the law of God in our hearts, right? The law of God is in his heart. All right, what does that mean? This is talking about more than the promise of the prophet Jeremiah, or the promise of God through the prophet Jeremiah when he said, "Oh, you know, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." That's certainly true. That's part of it, but that's not the heart of what David is saying. The idea of having the law in your heart is a Hebraism that means to love the truth of God, to embrace it as the truth, to seek to be conformed to it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the point is that you love the Word of God. You have an affection for it, an affinity for it. Like you really love it is the idea. You value it. You treasure it as God's Word to your soul. And then the consequence of loving the Word and meditating on the Word and speaking the Word to yourself and to others is that your steps will not slip. When the Word of God is deeply entrenched in your heart and you love it above all other loves, you know, because you love Christ above all other loves, right? Then here's what happens. Here's what happens. Your feet won't slip. In other words, the course of life that you experience will be firm and steady. You won't get tossed to and fro no matter what you face. You won't go off onto wild pursuits of sin. You won't find this desperate need to just go and fulfill fleshly desires or anything. The Word of God, your love for it, will make you stable and it will make you secure. That's what he's saying. So the second takeaway is, love the Word. Love it. Next takeaway is in verses 32 through 36. Look at it. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he's brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. And you will look on when the wicked are cut off. I've seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. And though I sought him, he could not be found. What's the application here? It's found in these words. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Okay? It's an encouragement by David to perseverance. David doesn't minimize the challenges that we face in pursuing a long and a steady walk with the Lord in the same direction, right? He doesn't. He's honest to describe the challenges to faithfulness. He personifies them by the wicked man who seeks to kill the righteous and to bring him to trial and see him condemned, which is, you know, actually an ever-increasing possibility in our society that calls truth hate speech and is so easily offended and seeks to eradicate any speech that's not, you know, sin-affirming. That's actually an increasing possibility. But David's exhortation in the light of the spiritual enemies that we face is wait on the Lord. And the idea is to persevere in your hope in the Lord. To depend wholly on him and on his promises to you, and to keep on walking in his way, regardless of the challenges, knowing that his righteous judgment is coming, and those who assail you right now, you will see as they are cut off from the hope of eternal life. Someone in covenant with God, in other words, David says, finishes the race. Like Paul wrote at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Right? I love that. I love that. True believers persevere in faithfulness to the Lord. Real, true faithfulness. Some people have asked me, just recently actually, what I think about Kanye West. You know, this whole, you know, the very public profession of faith. And first, what I think about Kanye West really doesn't matter. Ultimately, it's what God thinks of Kanye West that matters. But people ask my opinion, so here's what I think. I'll tell you what I think. I'll tell you what I think about anybody who has this miraculous, very public conversion. Wait and see. Wait and see. Wait and see what kind of soil he is. I'm not sure, you know, if he really understands the gospel and has truly believed it. I hope he has. You know, but let's wait and see. Don't get overexcited. People get all excited like, oh, now this is the guy that's going to reach the millennials for Jesus. Just like Bob Dylan was going to reach all the, you know, boomers. And Bob Dylan was a Christian for what, like a month? Maybe? I don't know how long he lasted. Maybe a little longer, right? Or Cat Stevens. Remember Cat Stevens? He was a Christian before he became a Zoroastrian, before he became a communist, right? I mean, listen, man. Is he a Muslim now? Now I'm concerned. Listen, I am concerned. I'm concerned that what happens is this. Is like so many who are given a public stage before they should, that Kanye's got some serious deficiencies in his theology, right? I'm concerned that he's going to actually persevere in true faith. I mean, when he says that Roman Catholics and Mormons and JWs and biblically faithful Christians all believe the same gospel, that causes some grave concern on my part. When I find out that he's going to be headlining at Joel Osteen's church this Sunday, yikes. I mean, now who knows? Maybe Joel Osteen's church will hear the gospel for the first time ever. Maybe. I mean, that might happen. But in all honesty, you know what the best thing for Kanye West and for the true church would be? It would be for him to step out of the limelight, to be still before the Lord, and if he's truly saved, to be discipled in the truth. Or I fear that he's going to wind up ultimately like so many others that have gained meteoric fame in Christendom. They ultimately fall away from the faith and proclaim a false gospel that does great harm to the truth. He's already started out proclaiming a false one, like, stop, man. Right? And true believers persevering in the faith, that leads directly into David's next application. Look at verses 37 and 38. He says, mark the blameless and uphold and behold the upright. For there's a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. You know what the takeaway is? The takeaway here is along the same lines of what Paul said to the Philippian church. To the Philippian church, he said, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you, and now even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. David's saying, listen to me. Take note of, observe. Set your eyes on and learn from those who have an established pattern of faithfully serving and obeying God. Do that. And why? Because there is a great value in learning from faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who have done it over the long haul and who have had opportunities to fall away and have not. And the future for that kind of man or woman, he says, is peace. There's a future for that man or woman of peace. When he calls him a man or a woman of peace, the idea is it's a word that describes, shalom, is a word that describes well-being and contentment and confidence and security and harmony in a person's life. It's everything that makes for a person's highest good. So mark that kind of person and imitate the blameless and the upright, because that man or woman has a future. You can learn from them. The wicked, they don't have one at all. Well, they have a future. It's just bleak. And then the last takeaway, the last takeaway is found in verses 39 and 40. Look at it. Salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. You know what I love about this? David is so skillful in combining here the human responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's beautiful in the way he does this. He closes this message by centering us on the truth. In his encouragement and his exhortation to us for righteousness, we could lose sight of the fact that we're not saved by our own righteousness, right? That we're not saved by our own efforts. We could lose sight of the fact that we don't stay faithful to God by our own power. And so he reminds us. He reminds us that salvation from beginning to end is from the Lord, and he's our strength in all the troubles of life, right? He's the one. He really is the orchestrator of salvation. And even our pursuits of all these means of righteousness that he speaks of here, those are all energized and strengthened by God, but he does energize and strengthen them. And then last, all of our hopes are centered in this reality, that the Lord delivers them from the wicked, and he saves them because they take refuge in him. With these last words, look what David does. He reminds us that our faith is personal. You see that? A refuge is a very personal thing, isn't it? It's relational, our faith. It's intimate, and it's focused on a person. Our deliverance is found in the Lord as our refuge and our personal trust in him. And he's been emphasizing the personal nature of it all along in this psalm. Hasn't he? Think back. I'm just going to read these to you. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's personal, isn't it? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's personal, isn't it? Commit your way to what? The doctrines? No, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Be still before the universe. No, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Have the law of God in your heart. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Take refuge in the Lord, in him. The message, beloved, from Psalm 37 is that in every situation, no matter what it is, the solution's always the same, isn't it? The solution's always the same. The solution is the Lord himself. Seek him, the Lord, right? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for reminding us that ultimately, Lord, you are our salvation. You are our hope. You are the delight of our souls. You are the one in whom we can trust. You are the one to whom we can commit our way and trust and believe that you will act. You're the one before whom, Father, we can be silent and wait patiently and know that that's not done in vain. Lord, you're the one that moves us to persevere. You're the one who makes your word to be so, Father, beautiful to our souls. Lord, you're the one who invites us to take refuge in you. And thank you that you do. I pray, Lord God, that we'd make it our business, our spiritual business every day, to delight ourselves in you to the very utmost. Knowing that, Lord, doing that, investing heavily, investing first, going all in our relationship with you is never at all time, energy, or love wasted. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight. I pray that and I trust that these words that we looked at tonight will be an encouragement to their own hearts. And Lord God, that you would use them for the specific purpose that you have in each of their souls. I pray you bless us now as we seek you in prayer. I pray that you would just hear us, Lord, as we unfold our hearts to you. And that, Lord, you would respond to our prayers with your great sovereign power, as I know you will. And that you will give us confidence, Lord, that whenever we ask anything according to your will, we have that very thing for which we've prayed. So help us to pray in accordance with your will tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.